that me? Am I making those sounds? I guess you don't hear them, do you? I have to start eating breakfast. My stomach's going to start sounding like that. Let's open our Bibles this morning to James 3. James 3. June 25th, 1899. I don't know if you remember that or not, but it's Denver, Colorado. Four newspaper reporters meet at the railroad depot on a Saturday night. Their names were Al Stevens, Jack Tornay, John Lewis, and Hal Wilshire. Each of them needed an article for Sunday's paper, so they met at the station hoping that they would get a glimpse of a celebrity passing through and they could build a story around that, and none came. And no news is bad news for reporters. So they went to the Oxford Hotel to have a drink, and Al said, "Why don't we make up a story?" Jack said, "Well, I guess we don't really have any other choice." They drank some more. A domestic story wouldn't do because people would be able to check out the facts and the details, and so we need something from a faraway place. How far can we go? China. China. What are we going to write about China? Well, what about a group of engineers that have stopped over in Denver on their way to the Far East to bid on China's plans to demolish the Great Wall? They're demolishing the Great Wall? Well, no, but that's the story. Well, why would they demolish the Great Wall, John asked. Jack said, "Well, they're opening up their country to the whole world for free trade. That's the reason." They drank some more. Sounded like a great story. And if all four papers are carrying it, it must be true. So they go across the street to the Windsor Hotel, where they sign in with fictitious names, identifying themselves as engineers from New York on their way through California to China. The next day, all four organizations carried in their Sunday paper, front page news, the fictitious story, "Great Chinese Wall Doomed. Peking Seeks World Trade." It was a lie. But the international outlets picked it up, and when China got wind that a team of engineers from the United States were coming to tear down their national monument, there was a violent reaction. There was a sect within the Chinese at that time who were very weary of foreign intervention. And so they began attacking some of the embassies there in Peking, killing hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of missionaries. Four wagging tongues and a barroom hoax, and innocent blood is shed. Now, because there's no Chinese source connecting the Denver story to the Boxer Rebellion, which is what that rebellion was called, some have questioned the significance of those articles. But there really is no question that such rumors and embellished stories and tales of the tongue have indeed resulted in devastating consequences throughout human history. And that's what James has been warning us about. As those who are born again in Christ, beware, the tongue is a fire. It is something that stains the whole body, he says in verse 6. It's a restless evil, a deadly poison, verse 8. And it's two-faced. It will bless God and it will curse man, verse 9. Then he goes on and on and on about be wary of the tongue. Last week I said James gave us six precautions within these 12 verses regarding the tongue. And we've alliterated all of those with the letter D. And we covered the first two last week. The tongue can be deceptive, verse 1. And the tongue is depictive, verse 2. Today let us consider the final four. Let's stand as we begin reading verse 3. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning, we humbly come before you in your holy presence, feeling extremely guilty, because who among us would not say with Isaiah, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." And yet, Father, we know that that is not characteristic of those who are truly born again in Christ. It is a discipline that we must pay attention to. And so we ask that you would take these words to bring to our consciousness the need for discipline and place within our heart a desire to discipline, and empower us through the Holy Spirit to bring about that discipline, that our tongues might be under control. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. Thought I heard someone coming through the door there to maybe bring me another microphone. This one is popping and cracking. I hope this isn't a distraction to you. But James picks up here in verse 3, talking about bits in the mouths of horses. I enjoy horseback riding. I just think it's an awesome rush to be on this incredibly powerful animal, and they're galloping along. They're just flying. And all you got to do, just tug on that reins, and you can change the whole direction that you're going. I mean, you can take a 1,200-pound horse, you put a 90-pound woman on its back, and if she knows what she's doing, she can make that horse dance. Or take ships as an example. Though they are large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. His point is this: who controls the rudder controls the ship. In the tongue, it's a small member of the body, yet it has disproportionate power for directing the character. You know, we don't normally think of the tongue as controlling us as much as we think of it as merely reflecting who we are down deep within inside us. And that is true. It does reflect who we are down within inside. But James says there's another side to that coin. As our speech reveals our character, our character is also impacted by the discipline of our speech. You control a horse by the bit in his mouth. You control a ship by a small rudder. And you control your character by how you use your tongue. So many times in counseling, couples will come to the office with the idea that I can't be loving and kind to my mate because I don't feel like it. They have hurt me. And I don't mean to be sounding insensitive, but biblically speaking, your character should not be governed by feelings. Your character is governed by conviction. Otherwise, the Bible would say, go with how you feel. If your neighbor offends you, then however you feel about him, have at it. And it doesn't say that. It doesn't say if you feel like striking back, go for it. If that were true, your life would be dictated by your emotions and by your circumstances. But what the Lord has communicated to us through His Word is that we are to be obedient to principles of truth and godliness, not slaves to emotions and circumstances. He doesn't call us to be controlled by our feelings. He calls us to be obedient to His truth. So, my question is, can you love this guy as your husband? Well, no. Can you love him as a Christian brother? Well, no. Can you love him as your neighbor? Well, no. Then love him as your enemy. Love him as your enemy. The Bible doesn't tell you to like your enemy or to enjoy your enemy. It says to love your enemy. How are you to love them? Well, you do good to them. You bless them. You pray for them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that? Even sinners love those who love them. I'm telling you in Romans 12, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, Paul says. Christ said, love your enemies by praying for them. Because when you verbalize a petition for your enemy, it controls your attitude. Let me illustrate it for you. Do you have something that sounds better, Drew?
Oh, well, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I just don't want it to be an irritation to you. I thought it was my stomach. And it turned out to be the microphone. I'm actually pretty relieved. Can you hear? All right. Illustration. If your teen goes to a prom party and is offered alcohol, what do you want? You want their tongue to be disciplined to say no, right? And if they have disciplined their tongue to say no throughout these years to peer pressure, they're going to get a reputation for not drinking. They're going to get a reputation for not buckling. Right? The discipline of their tongue becomes a directive for their character. One illustration from history? Back in the 1940s, on one side of the channel, you had a guy named Hitler who was motivating the nation through hate speech to murder innocent people. On the other side of the channel, you have Churchill preparing his nation for its finest hour. You've got one who is using his tongue to direct the course of the nation for evil. You've got the other using his tongue to direct the course of his nation for good. In both cases, their tongue reveals the truth about their heart, but it also directs the course of their life. So let's say that you and your mate are drifting apart. Let's say that your marriage is losing its romance. Let's say that you are struggling in this area of marriage. How do you regain that which you had years ago, maybe before the children came along? One tiny step in the right direction is to learn to control your tongue. Guys, all you got to do is use those three magical words that warm up your mate to you. Let's eat out. You look nice. I am sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me. I love you. So you don't have to use a lot of words. Just little three-word phrases. That's all you got to have. And you know what? Pretty soon, when you learn to discipline that tongue, when you learn to control your speech, you'll find that it is controlling your behavior and the feelings begin to return. Because the tongue has the power of life and death. The Bible never says do what you feel is right. The Bible calls you to do what is right, whether you feel like it or not. And so in verse 5, he says, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Don't be like the Pharisee that went into the temple and pointed to the sinner, the tax collector, and then prayed, Lord, I'm thankful I'm not like that guy. I'm so much better. The tongue is a fire when it boasts. Some of you are probably old enough to remember the old Smokey the Bear commercial. I don't think it was that many years ago, but it had this forest that was ablaze. And then they reversed the film and showed how all of that fire went back to one tree and down to one campfire and up to one match of a careless camper who got in their car and drove hundreds of miles away, never having any idea of the damage that he had done. James says, you can carelessly speak a word and like a spark, you can leave and you have no idea the damage that you've done. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. Let's stop there for just a moment, because this phrase, course of life, does not appear anyplace else in your Bible. You know how that reads literally in the Greek? It says, the tongue sets on fire the wheel of your birth. What does that mean? Well, the word here that he uses, it's not Zoe for life, but genesos for birth. Birth. You have a person who has a genesis, a birth, and they set into motion a trachon, a wheel, a cycle. And the tongue sets on fire the cycle of their life from birth to their death. Have you ever seen this? Whereby a person's tongue sets on fire the entire course of their life? I don't care. They can be a 4.0 genius. They can be absolutely gorgeous. They can be Miss Kentucky. Or they can be a couple that's making $30,000 a month. And those individuals, with their tongue, can destroy everything around them. I had a funeral for a lady one time that nobody liked. I was trying to remember the other day where that was at. I think it was in Carlisle, Kentucky. I didn't know this lady. It was a relative of someone that I did know, and they asked if I would do the funeral. And so I went down and met with the family, and I asked them to tell me some things about her life that were good. And they all looked at me like they'd seen a ghost. They couldn't think of anything good to say. She was such a gnarly, sarcastic, hateful, angry, verbally foul woman. Nobody had anything good to say about her. Even the funeral director said, "This is going to be a hard funeral." And I'm just sitting there going, "What am I going to do, Lord?" You know, so I just went in and preached the gospel. Said very little about her. And then went out to the cemetery and we buried her. And I was just grateful the earth didn't spit her back up. You know, like, I mean, how many of you like verbal bullies? How many of you know a person with a slanderous tongue and you say, you know, they're so violent with their words. They are so sarcastic. They're so critical. They're so self. Why don't we go sit with them and take them out to lunch today? We just love hanging around people like that. Anybody in here like that? No. Nobody likes to sit around a person with a destructive tongue. James says it is set on fire by hell. You know, when you read back in Romans 1 about idolatry and immorality and greed and envy and murder and strife and all kinds of malice, did you know that that entire list of ugliness is the product of lies? That's what Paul said. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And as a result of the lies, all this ugliness follows. Now that's what he means here in verse 6. Cosmos, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. That word world there, cosmos, that is the system of evil. Every wicked deed that has ever been committed, the DNA for that deed has come out of the heart through the mouth. Stalin was brutal. Hitler was a liar. Mussolini was a fascist. Every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. Boy, that's true, isn't it? I mean, we can train tigers to hug us, pigeons and falcons to come and sit on our arm. You can train a whale to jump rope. I've seen it. You can train a bear to dance. You can train a cobra to kiss you. Do you know that? I wouldn't advise it, but you can do it. You can train cats and dogs to do all kinds of stuff. You can train monkeys to do all kinds of things. You can train donkeys to dive. You can train pigs to fly. Do you know that? You can train pigs. You ever been to Texas State University where they've got the Aqua Arena Springs, home of Ralph the Diving Pig? You ever seen Ralph fly through the air into the pool? It's true. We can tame all kinds of animals, but there is one animal on this planet that James says is restless. It's like a bad-natured pit bull. It may appear okay at times, but the next thing you know, it can turn on you in a moment and rip you to pieces. No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. You can be delivered from alcohol. You can be delivered from gambling. You can be delivered from hard drugs. And never get control over your tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. It's like verbal cyanide. And poison is deceptive, but it's also deliberate. It only takes a small amount of arsenic blended within your food to bring about your death. And so that arsenic is working secretly, but you know, it's also working very deliberately.
You can inject just a little poison into the truth and it can become very, very destructive. Have you heard? Did you know? You know, they tell me, I don't know if this is true or not, but, well, it's, we just think it's restless. It's full of poison. You know, James just keeps coming at us and pounding on us about this. Pounding on us where we live. And the reason he does that is because he's about ready to drive us to grace, which we will see later. You know, I think Augustine had some good insight on this text when he says, James is not saying the tongue cannot be tamed. He simply says no human being can tame it. No human being can tame it. The only way we will ever be effectively able to restrain it is to have it tamed through the power of God by His grace. David said, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You know, in the day in which James was writing, it was a tradition within the church that at the very mention of the name of God, people would say, blessed be he. So maybe he was preaching along and every time James would use the word God, he would hear his congregation respond back, blessed be he. And he'd say, and the Lord said, and they'd go, blessed be he. And God said, and blessed be he. And then James noticed within the church that the same people in his congregation who would say, blessed be he on Sundays, were out there cursing his fellow man on Mondays because something in the marketplace didn't go to his liking. And so he writes this, with the mouth we praise God and then we curse men. Is that still true today? Can you be singing praise songs in your car? Nobody else is around. Nobody sees you. Nobody's there with you. And somebody cuts you off in traffic or give you an ugly wave. And next thing you know, your tongue has changed on a dime and turned done a 180. Has that ever happened to you? I was in traffic. This goes back years ago. I was in traffic one time in a hurry to get to the hospital to see a member. And you know how when you're in traffic, you get as close to the bumper in front of you so that people can't cut in because that will just delay how long it takes you to get where you're going. And so I'm up on the bumper and there's this car trying to budge in and I've got my eyes focused and they had the audacity to blow their horn and I looked over there. It was one of our members. Change me in a moment. You know, there's a great proverb that says, even a fool, when he keeps silent, is regarded as smart. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. That, my friends, is the law of oughtness. You know, on the buses and trains over in Europe, they have seats reserved for the elderly and the handicapped, much the way we have parking spots for them here. And there is a sign on many of those seats that simply reads, by law, you cannot sit here. Implying unless you are elderly and handicapped. By law, you cannot sit here. It's even on the little buses that transport you from one airport terminal to the other. Now, why do you have to have a law that says young, healthy folks ought to stand up for the elderly and for the handicapped? When people won't do what they ought, you have to legislate them to do so. Now, we can pass laws against bearing false witness under oath. We can pass laws against lying on your income tax. We can pass laws against slander. But James says this ought not be necessary for you if you're born again of the Lord. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Answer, no. Can a fig tree, my brother, bear olives or a grapevine produce figs? The answer is no. The fruit is according to the root. Life produces life. What our tongue says is akin to what our hearts think. Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. That's what Christ said. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's what James is saying. Faith without works is dead. The mark between a Christian and a non-Christian is that one struggles with this. They struggle with this because their new nature in Christ has grown to hate the old habits of their flesh. The other person, who though they claim to be a believer, they simply say, this is the way I am, get used to it. And James says, we cannot tame that tongue. There's nothing we can do about it. It is something that has to be done for us from above. So, what ought we to do then? Well, the first thing is examine your life for signs of regeneration. Have you been born again? James would say, how do you know? What fruit is there in your life to indicate that you are? He is saying the heart must be changed for the tongue to be redeemed. As David said in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Create in me a clean heart. Change my heart that my tongue may follow. By grace, through faith, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and dwells within us and takes over our tongue. Secondly, spiritually cauterize your lips. When Isaiah said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, an angel came from the altar with a burning coal and cauterized his lips. And the text says, then Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord. That's when he heard the voice of the Lord. After his lips were cauterized, Lord, help me. I don't want my lips to disrupt the direction of my life. Pray for your tongue. Pray for it. Thirdly, discipline your tongue. Discipline your tongue to not falsely flatter, to not lie, to not misrepresent, to not criticize, to not boast. The same tongue that used to roast the lives of others can by grace begin to heal entire generations. You see, your tongue can be either fueled by hell or it can be fueled by heaven. Listen to what the Hebrew writer said. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And let's close with this from Judges 11. Remember back when the Israelites were being whipped by the Ammonites and they call upon a guy named Jephthah? Jephthah is often seen as a typology of Christ. He's a mighty warrior. But since he was the son of a harlot, he has, in other words, he has this unfathomable birth like Christ did. Christ was not born of a harlot, but they reject him because of his birth. Christ comes incarnate to us of God, and as a result are rejected by his people. And so the nation rejects Jephthah, and he leaves to live in the land of Tob, where a group of warriors are gathered to him, just as Christ would gather to him his disciples. And when the Israelites are in trouble, they go looking for Jephthah to help them. And he says no to them. He said, I won't do it. Not going to help you. Unless you make me your Lord. It has to be on my terms, not yours. There will be no deliverance without enthronement. Does that sound familiar? Remember when you heard about a Jew rejected by his nation who gathered 12 about him and he would and you would not take him as your deliverer until you came to a crossroads in your life when times were tough and you came to him and you said, I need help. And he said, no, unless I am Lord of your life. Well, that's why Jephthah is a lot of times identified as a typology of Christ. And so when Jephthah says this to them, he is then enthroned. And he takes these people to be his people. And he fights the Ammonites. And he makes a vow that if victory comes, I will give the Lord the first thing that comes out of my house. Do you remember what was the first thing that came out of his house? You know what it was? His only daughter. And he made her a servant in the tabernacle the rest of her life. She never married, never bore children. Now, when your only child never has children, what does that do to you?
It brings to an end your life. Jephthah desired victory so badly, he would not spare his own life. And in chapter 12, some Jews will not embrace Jephthah, the men of Ephraim. They would not agree to Jephthah being their leader, and they fought against him. And after he defeats the unfaithful of Israel, some who lived through that battle are going to try to come back into the promised land. Now, the question is this. How are you going to be able to tell the good guys from the bad guys? How can you tell one Jew of this tribe from another Jew of that tribe? You know how they did it? It wasn't because they had Jephthah bumper stickers. It wasn't because they had Jephthah decals or they didn't wear Jephthah letter jackets that had J on them. You know how they did it? See, some of these people are going to try to fake their way back in, just like some people try to fake their way in by saying they know Christ. But do you know how you can tell who is who? Well, the way they did it in that day is that when they would try to cross back in and say, I am of Jephthah. In verse 5, it says that when the fugitives of Ephraim tried to come back into the land where Jephthah was now the leader, they asked, are you an Ephraimite? And they would answer, no. They would say, no, I love Jephthah. Really? Verse 6, then say Shibboleth. Say what? Shibboleth. Hebrew means flowing streams. It's a picture of life. Now, you know why they asked him to say Shibboleth? It's because the Ephraimites had an inherited speech impediment that kept them from being able to say the sh sound. They couldn't do it. Like my little grandson. He doesn't say cars. He says tars. And I sit there and I work with him and work. He can't say cars. He can't say it. They couldn't say Shibboleth. That's how they were identified. Say Shibboleth. Sibboleth. Sibboleth. You know what Sibboleth means? Judgment. Burden. They were asked to say life. They say judgment. You see, you can try to fake all the externals, but you can't fake the tongue. And Christ said, there will be those in that final day who will say, Lord, Lord, we love you. We own Bibles. We buy tapes. We've got our Orthodox straight. And he's going to say, but your hearts are far from me. Your hearts are far from me. Depart from me. I do not know you. I don't know you. You who work iniquity. And by their words they shall be justified, and by their words they shall be condemned, he said in Matthew 12. Now let me ask you, is Jesus Christ Lord of your life? Is he? Can your tongue, out of the abundance of your heart, say Shibboleth? My life is in Christ, I am of him. Or when your mouth opens, what comes out through the tongue is like Shibboleth. Judgment. Judgment. And that's James's point. He's saying, my friends, those of you who are born again in Christ, you're going to struggle with this, but you've got to bring that tongue under discipline. You've got to discipline that tongue that it might truly reflect not only who you are, but reflect the course of your life moving forward in Christ. Control that tongue. Let's pray. Father, I openly repent before you this morning for times in the past when I claimed to be a Christian and my tongue did not always correspond to my testimony. And Lord, I have a feeling that there are a group of people here this morning who would say that is true of me too. And so we come, Lord, before you, giving you thanks for your mercy and for your grace. But we ask, Lord, that you accept our repentance. We pray for our tongues, Lord, And we pray for the Holy Spirit to discipline our tongues, Lord. That not only would our deeds as we give to those who are in need might reflect who we are in Christ, but that our words that we speak might give life rather than bring judgment. And that that too would reflect who we are in Christ. And Father, we don't want to be guilty as the Ephraimites. We want to be genuine and true and real. And so, Father, we ask to give us a clean heart, to wash us in the blood of Christ, to transform us, to bring about a true regeneration within us. And may that regeneration reflect not only our profession of faith that Jesus is Lord, but the testimony of our faith through everything that we say, through the things that we do, the life that we have might reflect you. And Father, this morning, we ask moving forward from this day forth that we would love one another enough to help hold one another accountable to this. If this is not just a message for us to repent today and to feel sorrow and to make a new resolution and then walk out and 6 months from now have no thought of a controlled tongue. Father, may we hold one another accountable, love one another enough that we will do for each other what Priscilla and Aquila did for Apollos, to just take one another aside and to teach one another more adequately from your word, to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to lift up one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching, helping one another to be what we have been called to be in Christ. Father, we ask for that to take place today and moving forward, this week, this month, this year, and for the rest of the life that you have given us upon this earth. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. Stand. Oh,